Good morning.
What?
I was wondering, but I wasn't going to say anything. Yeah? We're so glad you're here this morning to get to worship with us as we open God's Word. Thank you for making the choice to be here this morning when you could have chose other things. My name is Pastor Josh. It's my honor and privilege to serve alongside Pastor Mike here at High Plains. We find ourselves this morning in chapter 3 of Amos as we start our new sermon series on Amos, as we learn about biblical justice and judgment, mercy, how God's character interacts with his creation, his people. If you've missed one, if you want to go back, highplainsharvest.org has those past sermon series, also the series that catches us up to where we are today. As we find ourselves in chapter 3, as we dig into the warning and accusations against Israel. As we read this morning, we're going to see this theme of fear of God. And so I ask ourselves, as we studied, what maybe you can recall a time where you were most fearful. When you think of being afraid of something, does something come to mind? Not so much shocked and scared or concerned, but true deep fear, a sense of dread that is so overwhelming. I personally really love weather. So when you think about the thunderstorm that's brewing on the horizon, the formation of that storm, I think the science is just amazing. As warm air gets brought up into the storm from the ground, that's the actual fuel that fuels the system. That storm can produce hail the size of DVDs. In Colorado, 5.2 inches is the record last year in Yuma. That storm that brings air and moisture together can even produce tornadoes. Certainly capable of producing fear to the people who are in the path. As we think about the last few months, the hurricanes that can wreck a community, we see the damage after that storm. We start to think about the power that storm was capable of producing. That strikes fear as you think about its power. We seem to have respect for something that is fearful because of its sheer power. Think about an animal. What's the most powerful animal you could think of? It's certainly not my Malshi puppy. A hippo can open its mouth 180 degrees. A crocodile can bite 37,000 pounds, rivaling only the T-Rex. The sheer power in those animals. How about the craftiness of a polar bear who can shake the waves of water to make the sea lion fall off? As we'll see this morning, maybe my favorite animal, the king of the jungle, the lion that can stalk and pounce on his prey. This morning, chapter 3 of Amos, God's warning his people through his prophet Amos. And the question we can ask is, as God roars like a lion with his judgment, it says his audience was not fearful. How do we change our minds and our mindset to hear the lion's roar in our life? How do we change our minds so that we hear the lion's warning and respond in our life? Turn with me to Amos chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. We'll read all of Amos. Amos chapter 3 starts like this. Hear the word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he has brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl in his den unless he's captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord has done nothing unless he reveals it to his secret counsel, to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod, on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of the Samaria, and see the great tumults with her and the oppression in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. Those who hoard up violence, devastation in their citadels. Therefore, thus says the Lord, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, just as the shepherds snatch from the lion's mouth a couple of legs and or a piece of an ear, so will the son of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away, with the corners of the bed and the covers of the couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I will punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altars will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter houses together with the summer houses. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. That's the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing your power and your might. Lord, when you declare your words, I pray that our hearts be tuned to listen to what you have for us. Lord, I pray this morning that we hear your words and we know more about your character this morning. It not be my words, may I bring no offense to your word, but may we stand upon and proclaim your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. How sad. The God has roared his warning, yet his audience is not fearful. How do we change our hearts and minds so that we hear the lion's roar in our life? As the way of recap, Amos is a shepherder from Tekoa. Through the power of God, Amos envisions a warning concerning Israel. Mike did such a great job walking us through the history of Israel, how we got to where we are in the book of Amos. If you've missed it, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. The short version goes like this. God saved his people from slavery in Egypt. They wander through the desert. He brings them to their promised land. They deliver them, but they want more. They're not satisfied. They want a king. They want a kingdom for their new land. And so God gives them the kingdom. Paradise doesn't seem to last long. It doesn't go as planned as the nation begins to be fractured under David's rule. The two nations, the north and the south. Yet the prophets continue to warn God's people, fear God, listen to his commands, or fall to a neighbor. That's been their warning the whole time. Oftentimes we see these warnings come in maybe three geographical rings. We see the nations, the outsiders, the people outside the nation of Israel, often seen as the enemy. Judah, the next door neighbor, the southern kingdom that comes from those tribes of Israel Mike talked about. And then the Israel people, God's chosen people in their promised land. We actually see in chapter 1, Amos used the same idea. He starts his warning in the same way. If Angela, you'll put up that map. In chapter 1, he actually is warning the people, all the nations around him. This is actually from BibleProject.com. Mike's was a little probably more, accurate when it comes to like sizing, you know? This one's more of a cartoon. But what you see is Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. He's zigzagging back and forth. He's going around something. Then he accuses Judah, right south of Israel. What he sees is this zigzag around his ultimate target of Israel. Amos is dialing in his message, first with the outer ring of the outside nations, then Judah. Today he becomes more narrowed, he becomes more intense as he starts his accusations against Israel. Intensity increases, the lengths of the words and the accusations get longer. What started as just a few paragraphs for each of those became a whole chapter for Judah, becomes ultimately 9 chapters for Israel. Today in chapter 3, he launches into his accusation, and I think we'll see 2 themes that I want to highlight. it becomes apparent that God holds his people to a higher standard. We'll see as he begins his accusation, God holds his people to a higher standard. And through that, the lion roars. How does his people respond? As we walk back through, let's look for those themes in verse 1. Hear the words, hear this, words of the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel. That's how verse 1 starts off. The Lord has spoken. What's the difference between a preacher and a prophet? Don't worry, it's not the start of a bad dad joke. What's the difference between a preacher and a prophet? A preacher, a pastor, gets the opportunity to share what he learned that week. As Mike and I study, we get to share with you what we were taught this week. We pray for inspiration. How does what I want to say intersect with you guys and our lives? But it's what I learned and what I studied that I share. On the other hand, the prophet is speaking the exact words God wants to speak to his people. The major difference being a prophet cannot be wrong. They weren't his words. They were God's words spoken to his audience. A preacher can misspeak. We can be wrong. But a prophet can't be wrong. He's declaring the words. It says, thus says the Lord. Hear the words the Lord has spoken. Instantly, we begin to see how much weight these words should hold. What a heavy claim to be able to proclaim the Lord himself is speaking to the Israelites through Amos. Hear the words which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. The Lord speaking to the entire family, and he's reminding them, it was I. It was I, God, who brought you out of Egypt. As if to say, have you forgotten? He's reminding him that it's the history between God and his people. It even goes back further than Egypt, as Amos 3:2 says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Not only was it I who brought you out of Egypt, think back all the way to Genesis. Genesis 12, he's promising Abram, he's making a promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's from Genesis 12. Three more chapters. God takes Abraham outside and says, look to the skies, look to the heavens, count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. We see this theme of he will promise you a people group. And these people will have a home, will have a land, as he promised in Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt as far as the great river of Euphrates. This is the starting place of the people of Israel. A promised people and a promised land. A covenant, an agreement made between God and his people. God keeps his promise. They ultimately capture the land in the book of Joshua. But God's reminding Amos' audience, I was there from the beginning of your creation. I brought you out of Egypt. You are my chosen people. We had an agreement and a covenant. And yet we see cracks appearing in the storyline. And God's people, the wheels begin to start falling off. We see that here in the second half of verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. You have been chosen, therefore. What is a therefore? Therefore, to summarize what was just said, to bring context to the next statement. I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Why? I will punish you because you are my chosen people. I will punish you because you were there when I brought you out of Egypt. God's reminding his people, you have a higher standard. You are called. Because you are chosen, I expect more out of you. I will hold you to a higher standard. You know better. You have seen and tasted the goodness of God. yet you still choose to disobey. God's saying, therefore, that's why, that's the reason for the punishment you will see. And maybe you think, well, by higher standard, it sure does feel like a double standard. I think it's true. Those who are not following Christ will still be held and judged for their sinful action. But do you count it as a blessing, as we studied in Romans, to have the knowledge of the truth? You're made wise and now expected to follow. Do you see that that's actually an honor to be able to know and be held to that higher standard? You've heard everything being said to you. You've heard the saying, with great power comes great responsibility. I think that's an idea that we can use here, but I think it's the greater calling comes a greater responsibility. Being held to a higher standard. Verses 2 through 7 shows us six examples that said when God speaks, it's not a bluff. He gives six examples that says, why would this happen unless it's going to be true? We're reminded of that haughtiness in chapters 1 and 2. The Israelite people, surely it's not I that will be punished. Not God's chosen people could face the wrath of God. Amos is saying, God's not bluffing. These warnings are to be listened to and heard. They wouldn't be said unless warranted and justified. Let's look at these examples. Verses 3 through 7. Do two men not walk together unless they've made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? Would God be warning you unless the threat was imminent? There seems to be a matter of fact in these first five examples. That's just how the world works. I think in verse 6, you see the tone turn to more of fear. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servant, the prophets. The fear ought to come from the stern warning you just heard. He's warning his people through his prophet. Just like Joel and Jonah had come before, the story of mankind about forgetting what God has done even though he made his promises. We see this theme that God has clearly laid his expectations for his people. Yet we see here, when the trumpets blow, will the city not tremble? What a shocking question to be asked. When the trumpets blow, will the city not tremble? We are reminded of the book of Joshua. The enemy surrounds the city. They blow the trumpets. Think about it. That's probably the most opposite of what we would do with a sneak attack today. They go to the city walls and they want the army to know that they're there. They want the city, the enemy, to know that they are there. They blow their trumpets. They make themselves known. We're here and your time is done. Joshua gives us the famous example as they walk around the city walls of Jericho, the seventh trip blowing their trumpets, the walls come crashing down. God's reminding his people of his power that he's already put on display for them to know. If you were in the city and you heard those trumpets, wouldn't you tremble? Isn't that the natural response to what would happen? Especially as verse 6 says, especially if you knew the Lord was doing it. The Israelites were being held to a higher standard. And with a great calling comes a great responsibility because they know the truth. They know the history of Yahweh and his power. Verses 1 through 7 shows us that with great power comes great consequences when you don't respond. When you don't meet the standard, you're subjected to those consequences. We seem to come to the height here in verse 8. Verse 8 says, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The Lord God has spoken. The lion has roared. A sense of fear should now be setting in to those who hear the lion. Yet Amos asks the more terrifying rhetorical question, who will not fear? How can you not fear? Let's pause for a second and talk about fear. Is fear a good thing? I think we can think of fear in two different ways. Being afraid, being fearful and timid. That's not the healthy fear we're talking about. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. How can we both fear God and not be given a spirit of fear? What's must be the difference? We're not called to walk around in fear, being afraid of what's next or the unknown. I'm reminded of the cheap fear that we get to see. The one where you're startled, you're walking by something dark and someone jumps out at you. That's not fear as much as being startled and scared. If we look here at this Hebrew word for fear, Angela, if you'll put that up, it's yaire. It's the fear that comes from reverence or awe. You're not in reverence of the person who jumps out from the dark to startle you. This fear comes from a deep respect that is to be revered, especially of God. It's not a response to a situation. It's not an emotion that comes from something quickly. Instead, a thoughtful consideration when you deeply consider the source of that fear. The source that is worthy of that fear of you being terrified, that lion, the symbol of power. A lion's roar can be heard 3 miles away. You're not startled by the lion necessarily. You're terrified of the lion because of its power and danger that it represents. Imagine being alone in the jungle hunting lions only to hear a roar. And then moments later, that roar is now closer to you. The fear, the reverence that we're talking about is that hair that stands up on the back of your neck. You become frozen in that fear. You're out there to hunt a lion, but it sure feels like you're the one being stalked. You don't hear the lion. You don't see him, but you see him. You know he's watching you. I think fear, the healthy fear of that power, comes when you realize you're not the ultimate in control in this situation, that you have a respect and a reverence for its stealth and its power. The lion is that symbol of strength and courage and royalty. You remember the famous phrase, the king of the jungle. We have a few examples of this lion. Think of Mufasa, the king of the lion, worthy and mighty ruler who tells his son, everything that the light touches is yours. Maybe Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, the lion from the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia. There's a quote from that book I'd like to share. Lucy, if you haven't seen the movie, Lucy is the young girl. She's set to meet Aslan tomorrow. She finds, in fact, that he is not a person, but instead, he's a lion. The little girl, Lucy, says this to Mrs. Beaver, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mrs. Beaver says this, "You will, dearie, make no mistake. There's no one who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking. They're either braver than most or just silly." Lucy asks this, "Is he safe?" This is Mr. Beaver's response. "Safe?" Mr. Beaver said, "Did you not hear what Miss Beaver just said? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion." Then Mr. Beaver says this, "But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." There's this fear about meeting a lion, the raw power of the lion. Of course, it's not safe. But as we can fall guilty to the same crisscross idea, but he can be good and be feared. Safety and fear don't have to go together. We can fear the raw power that makes him unsafe. The lion can be physically terrifying to his subjects, but that doesn't make him dangerous or unhinged. We can fear for two different reasons: for the track record of that person, the track record that shows he's a danger, or we can fear him for the raw power of his possibility, of what he is to his prey and to his enemy. Of course, it's not all fiction examples that we have. The most accurate example of a lion to be feared is Christ, the Lion of Judah. A ultimate deep reverence and respect, a sense of awe over what he's capable of doing. Amos 3:8 gives us the most fearful lion roar. He's warning us that he only roars when he has something to say. A roar of righteousness, and he's not bluffing. He only roars when there's a reason to be proclaimed. There will be consequences for the action of his chosen people if they don't follow God's expectations. Amos asks what should easily be the most ridiculous question we read. Who will not fear? That's a rhetorical question. The answer should be the foolish. Only the ignorant and the foolish won't fear. Those who are deceived over the reality of where they're at won't fear. Because if you were humble and repentant and you followed the history, you would recognize the signs and be reverent and in awe and repent. Be humble and repent would fear. Sadly, as we sit in chapter 3, that must not be the story that's to come. As we see the rest of the book, they did not fear. They did not hear. And we set to see their consequences of their action. The good news is hope is not lost. As we finish chapter 9 and we get all the way through Amos, we get the renewed hope in the lion himself. In fact, there will be one day someone who does come and save Israel. But unfortunately, in chapter 3, that's not the story we see today. Turn with me verse 9 through 15 as we hear the warning that the lion roars. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourself on the mountains of Samaria and the great tumults with her and her oppression in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. Those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will put down your strengths from you, and your citadels will be looted. Even the great city of Ashdod, fortified in the mountains of Samaria, a natural defense along a highway of the coast, a mighty trade route between Egypt and Mesopotamia. Amos is playing on the understanding of his audience. What would it take to take down the mighty fortress of Ashdod, Egypt, and the mountains of Samaria? Can it even be taken down? What kind of power must it take to take it down? We see the two sections connected. The answer is the same fear when you realize that even all the strongholds you hold, even all the natural defenses won't be enough for the consequences of the Lord. These strongholds that have become filled with oppression and violence and robbery. Verse 11 clearly warns, an enemy surrounding the land will put down your strengths. Your citadels will be looted. Your mighty cities will fall. That's the sad fact of the reality that you turned away from the Lord. Without the Lord, even the most strongest fortified cities are left defenseless. And those neighboring Assyrians will conquer them. We're reminded to look back to that same power that blew down the city. Would the people not tremble? If calamity occurs in those cities, will you not know that the Lord had done it? At this point, the Israelites should be full of fear. They should be connecting the dots. A constant fear of a stranger neighbor who will conquer you if you disregard Yahweh. Mike put it this way last week, it's simply spitting in the face of the one who brought you out of Egypt. Spitting in the face of the one who chose you, the one who gave you what you asked for. You asked for a people and a promised land and a king. And now it's as if you're throwing it all away because you don't fear the Lord. You are not doing what you're called to do, and so there must be consequences. By the end of Amos, I think you'll agree with us, oh, how deserved those consequences are. You read to the conclusion and you agree, yep, guilty. Guilty of that punishment. They deserve what's coming to them. Isn't it interesting to think 3,000 years after Amos, when we zoom out and look at our lives, we deserve the same punishment. Yet for us, a spotless lamb has been sacrificed to bore that wrath on himself. The same God who is angry at his people, we too would be so defenseless without Christ. A different people at a different time in history, yet the same righteous God of both. Two examples in verses 12 through 15 of how Israel's actions caused them to be guilty. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corners of a bed and the covers of a couch. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on that day I will punish Israel's transgressions. I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter houses together with the summer houses. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Verse 14, it's talking about corrupt practices that they have fallen into, referencing the altars of Bethel, false religion that we saw in Hosea and 2 Kings. God in his almighty justice promises to cut the horns off the altar as they fall to the ground. Verse 14 talks about their actions, but verse 15 talks about their infected hearts. It's not that Amos is calling out people with summer houses and winter houses. It's not that they have houses of ivory. Amos isn't condemning wealth and possessions of these items. When you compare it to what Mike taught through in chapter 2, as we see moving forward, what he is warning against is this idea of social injustice towards the needy. The wealthy who ignore the poor. In fact, as Mike said, showed us in chapter 2, they even sell them into slavery, into a debt for their own gain, denying them legal representation. A major theme of Amos, this idea of social injustice. What does God want us to do? It's not so much wealth as it's injustice towards the poor. It's not wealth, it's fraudulent business practices, living in luxury without care for the needy. Over and over, we're going to see these themes. It's wealth without concern for sin and evil in the land. It's wealth without genuine faith. Now, let me ask you this. Wealth doesn't have to be billionaires. Are we the wealth it's warning against? Wealth is entitlement. It's an attitude towards the needy, the vulnerable, the least of these. As we see over and over, the wickedness, the oppression, the corruption, and the violence that surrounds, how do we respond? What a terrible, happy book, Pastor Mike and Pastor Josh. Why did we pick Amos to go through? It's not a real happy time on Sunday morning. I think we get to see my two favorite words in all of the Bible. But God. Even we see a small but God moment here in chapter 3. Look with me again at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. What a terrible example when you look at it. In this illustration, the lion has captured its prey, and the shepherd was only able to save a leg or a piece of ear, and he's being praised that at least he was able to save a leg or a piece of an ear. Goes on, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corners of a bed and the covers of a couch. But we see the much needed glimmer of hope. Even with all the wretchedness, all the wickedness, all of the false religions, all of the bad things that the Israelites have chosen to do, God will snatch away a remnant, a small group preserved for the storyline of God, to ensure that his bigger story of redemption will be preserved. Praise God that even with all of our sinful actions, all of our wicked ways, we can't ruin the story that God has written. God has a bigger plan that will be fulfilled. We don't deserve it, but yet God, rich in mercy, provided a way for his people to be saved. Not only saved from something terrible, but saved to God himself. It's actually, praise him that he's able to hold his people to a higher standard. Even though that higher standard means a higher accountability, through a mighty roar of judgment, we get to serve a God who, outside our actions or our merit, loves his people so that he will save a remnant of his people for his glory. Amen. So how has God roaring like a lion, yet his audience is not fearful? How do we change our mindsets and our hearts? When the lion roars, we listen. How, I pray that that's what we talk about at lunch today with your families. What does that mean for you and your family? How do we change our minds and our hearts and our expectations to hear the lion roar? How are we to apply Amos, the lessons that we learn, into our life? I think that's a tricky question that we should answer. What happens when America is not Israel? God's not directly speaking to Americans in the 21st century today. God's not using Amos to cast judgment on any other country besides Israel. How does that then apply to us? We know that all scriptures profitable for us, for teaching, for correcting, for training. So how do we apply what we learned in Amos to us? Some things are timeless. God was speaking to Israel, but the character of God that spoke to Israel speaks to us. We can take warnings that he gave those people and apply them to our lives. What does the story of Amos tell us about God's character? And how can we learn about God's character with his creation then and now? It wouldn't be directly applicable to say, well, unless we change, we will fail to a neighboring country too. Instead, how would the unchanging character of God who represented him then respond to now? How would he respond to us responding to the needy? How are we treating those at risk? As we hear the lion roar today, are we living in a moment of fear and reverence for God? Second, the cross changes things. Everything filtered through the cross. As we get the benefit in the 21st century to look back in the Old Testament after the work of the cross, what has God done to change things? He sent his son to die for us. We know that Christ paid for our sins, but what does that mean to us that God revealed his character by sacrificing his son on the cross? How do we change our mindset to hear the lion's warning and roar in our life? It starts by remembering the rich history that God had for his people. If you don't have the reverence and the power of God, we can ask ourselves, what are we not believing today? Are we living in a small self, big God world? Or can we get wrapped up in the me view, what has gone done for me lately condition? Should we be held to a higher standard that says, Lord, what do you have for us? Can we pray, Lord of the universe, what can I do for the kingdom? Do we walk around with a sense of urgency for the lost, for your family and friends and neighbors? Do we care more about hearts, as Mike was talking about, revival in this country? Amos is warning, turn from your entitled ways. Are you not reverence of the one who brought you here? That teaches us about the character of God that we can ask ourselves today. Are you living in reverence of the one who brought you here? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we hear the lion roar, that we're not looking for a safe, timid God, but one who is capable and all-powerful to do far more than we can imagine. Lord, I pray that as we think about that today, that we sit in awe of the one who has orchestrated from the beginning of time his people, the one who can, God, you continually redeem your people to himself. Lord, I pray that we study that this week, that we be in awe of the mighty power of the name of Jesus and what you will do and have done. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.